uses that phrase with increasing frequency as he anticipated the cross, right? Its meaning to him was bound up in his work of redemption. And the phrase also affirmed the full deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus used it when referring to the fact that he existed in heaven before descending to earth and that he again would ascend into heaven. He used it to assert that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. He said that as the Son of Man, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. Very often, Jesus used it in reference to his second coming in power and great glory. And at his trial, the high priest adjured him by the living God to tell them whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said this, he said, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus is quoting there, or he's alluding there to Daniel chapter 7, is he not? Where the book of Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Well, at that, the high priest accused him of blasphemy. And if Jesus did not mean that as the Son of Man, he is God, he would have certainly corrected the priest's mistaking impression, and he would have absolved himself of the charge. But by letting it stand as he did, Jesus affirmed the fact that they were right. The Son of Man is the Son of God. He's one with the Father. And so when Jesus says in Luke chapter 19 verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, he's referring to the fact that as the second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh and he came to this earth to offer himself in the place of sinners, right? Jesus took our penalty upon himself so that we could be saved from the penalty that we justly deserve. That's why the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Guys, listen to me. God would have never taken such extreme measures as the incarnation and death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, if lost people could save themselves. We are lost. And so we've got to be sought and saved. Let me say a few things about that. Number one, Jesus seeks the lost by taking the initiative. Zacchaeus wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. Now, I'm not sure what it was that motivated this despised man to fight the crowds in order to see Jesus that day, whether it was his curiosity or a guilty conscience or something else, but he did not climb that tree because he was seeking Jesus. He climbed that tree because Jesus was seeking him. And we know that's true because the Bible plainly says this, as it is written, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Jesus himself said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." If Zacchaeus was up in that tree to seek Jesus that day, it was only because the Father was first drawing him to seek Christ. And that's it if you accept what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Now, we don't know if Zacchaeus would have been content just to get a small glimpse of Jesus as he passed by under that sycamore tree, because Jesus really didn't give him a chance, did he? I mean, Jesus could have easily passed under that tree and never looked up. The crowd was thronging all around him. Jesus was passing through Jericho. Where was he going? He's on his way towards Jerusalem. He's on his way towards the cross. But when Jesus came to that place, he stopped. He took the initiative. He looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't have a clue that Jesus was the one who wanted to see him. And Spurgeon says it like this. I love these words. "Christ doesn't leave it to ourselves to seek him or else it would be left indeed. For so vile is human nature that although heaven be offered and although hell thunder in our ears, yet there never was and there never will be any man who unconstrained by sovereign grace will run in the way of salvation and so escape from hell and flee to heaven. You know, the only reason that any sinner seeks Jesus Christ is because the Father first took the initiative in seeking Him. And number two, Jesus seeks the lost personally and particularly. Now, we're not aware of how Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, whether it was by divine omniscience or whether somebody had told him. I think it was by divine omniscience. But out of all the people in that great crowd, just think of all the people thronging around Jesus that day, Jesus Christ zeroes in on this one little man hiding in a tree. Probably all kinds of other people up in that tree with him or other trees. But Jesus Christ focused his attention particularly on this chief tax collector. I mean, on several other occasions, Jesus accepted the hospitality of others, right? But this is the only recorded instance in the Bible where Jesus invites himself to somebody's residence. He is going after Zacchaeus personally, right? Jesus does not call the mass of humanity to himself, hoping against hope that somehow, somewhere, somebody's going to respond and come to him. But instead, Jesus calls individuals by name. And his call is effectual. It powerfully accomplishes its purpose, right? He sees Matthew sitting in his tax office and Jesus says, follow me. And what does Matthew do? Matthew leaves everything behind and he follows him. Jesus saw Peter and Andrew fishing. He says, follow me. And what do? Immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. Shortly after that, he sees James and John fixing their nets and he called them and they too leave their boat. They leave their dad right there by the sea and they follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus seeks the lost individually by name and he calls them into a personal relationship with himself. Which leads me to my second point. Not only did Jesus come to seek the lost, but listen guys, Jesus came to save the lost, right? He just doesn't seek the lost. And then try to persuade them to decide to surrender their lives to Him as Lord and Savior. Listen, guys, Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He told Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. And that tells us three things about Christ saving us. First, number one, Jesus actually saves the lost. In other words, He didn't come to make salvation possible for all men, but He came to make salvation actual for all those that the Father had given Him. Right? John 6:37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. Verse 39, He says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Guys, our salvation does not depend on our weak human wills, but on the mighty and certain choice of God and on the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today, that must was the must of divine necessity, right? It was the very same must of John chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I mean, why? He could have easily walked around Samaria as all the other Jews did. They wouldn't associate with the Samaritans. He could have walked around the city of Samaria, but Jesus had to pass through Samaria that day in John chapter 4 because He had a divine appointment there with a woman at the well and with her entire village. If His reason for coming into this world was to seek and to save those that the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, then that intention would be accomplished. Salvation is never due to the weak will of men. It's due to the strong will of God. See, God's purpose in saving the lost is never frustrated by the rebellious will of sinners. Number two, Jesus seeks, He saves the lost and not the found. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Jacques, how do I know that Jesus will save me in particular? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself as lost? Do you know that apart from God's grace, you would justly spend eternity in hell because of your sins? Do you recognize the fact that if God left you to yourself, you would never seek Him? You would never believe in Him? If you do see those things, and the good news is this, the saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of who I am the foremost. Listen to me, guys. Jesus died for the ungodly, right? And so if the words lost and sinner and ungodly fit you, then you have great hope. Because Jesus came to save people just like that. But if you say, I've got my faults, Pastor Jacques, but I'm not lost. Or I know that I've done a plenty of wrong things, but I'm not ungodly. Then Jesus didn't come to save you. He came into this world to save sinners. And number three, Jesus assures those whom he saves. He assures those whom he saves. I love this. He says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, Jesus did not mean that every member of Zacchaeus' family automatically got saved because Zacchaeus did. See, a man's salvation does not extend to his wife. It doesn't extend to his children, right? Unless they personally repent and believe the gospel themselves. Unless they too are called by God. Jesus proclaimed Zacchaeus' salvation in front of the crowd in Zacchaeus' presence that day because he wanted to give him assurance of God's forgiveness. You can be sure, guys, that as soon as Jesus left town, Satan would come to Zacchaeus and say something like this. It was just a flash in the pan. You know how wicked your heart is. How can you call yourself a child of God? The self-righteous crowd would have also taunted him and said something like this. So you become a follower of Jesus, have you? It won't last. Just wait and see, Zacchaeus. You'll soon go back to your old cheating, greedy ways. But listen, guys, every single person the Lord saves, he also keeps. And every single person that Jesus keeps, he repeatedly assures them with kindness that they are his children forever. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We heard that this morning. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He says, no, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for that. Now, since salvation is totally of God, my question to you is this. Are we then to sit back and do nothing? Of course not. The very same Bible that tells us that we cannot seek after God commands us to seek after God, does it not? Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what the Bible says. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Bible says in Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We have got to respond to God's command in exactly the same way that Zacchaeus did, which leads me to my third point. Sinners need to respond to Christ's call quickly, obediently, joyfully, and with repentance. And so first of all, listen, guys, sinners need to respond quickly. Look at verse 5. Listen to what Jesus says. What does he say to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Now, it's not easy to hurry out of a tree, is it? I don't know if Zacchaeus simply jumped out or if he scratched himself on the branches as he was climbing down, but he didn't waste any time. Jesus told him to hurry, and that's exactly what Zacchaeus did. And really, guys, sinners need to do the very same thing. We need to hurry down out of the tree because now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It says, behold, now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We might not have tomorrow. One of us in this room may be called out into eternity this week. You may not be here next week. You need to respond to the call of Christ quickly. Number two, you need to respond obediently. Jesus commanded Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus responded. He didn't argue with Jesus. Who, me? Do you know anything about my past? He didn't protest that he was the religious type. He didn't say, I've got some important appointments at the tax office that I need to attend to, Lord. He says, could we make this another time? He simply obeyed. Zacchaeus obeyed the call. And so if Jesus Christ is calling you, don't argue with him. Don't fight him. Don't resist him. Simply obey him. Number three, sinners need to respond joyfully. The Bible says that Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully. I mean, he was up there in that tree, right, enjoying the parade. Then all of a sudden, Jesus stops and he looks up at him. That's one of those uh-oh moments, is it not? Is it not? Everybody's looking at Jesus. Jesus stops and he looks right at you, and everybody then, what are they looking at? They're looking at you. It's one of those uh-oh. What's going to happen now? What would Jesus say? Would he condemn Zacchaeus for his cheating, greedy ways? Would he use Zacchaeus as a bad example to that crowd? Would he despise Zacchaeus like all the Pharisees did and spit on the ground because he was near his presence? And then Zacchaeus saw what looked like a smile on Jesus' face. Instead of this condemning look, Jesus' eye is twinkling. And then Zacchaeus hears these words, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And the Bible says that Zacchaeus received him with joy. Guys, and the same is true for us, is it not? When God's grace floods our souls, our response can be nothing but pure joy. Nothing but joy. And number four, listen, sinners need to respond with repentance. Zacchaeus' faith isn't directly mentioned in our text, is it? But it's clearly evident by his repentance. It's evident by his desire to do what? To make restitution. That was the proof of it. That was the fruit of it. That was the sign of it. Listen, guys, listen. Zacchaeus desired nothing more than to right all the wrongs that he had ever done. That's a long way for me to get to where I want to talk tonight, to the subject I want to talk tonight, which is restitution, making restitution. But I pray that this was not without benefit to your souls. I want to ask you a simple question tonight. Listen to me. Listen to this question. We've talked a lot here in these last few months about forgiveness, about dealing with bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and what it means to be forgiven by Christ and what that means for us. We've talked a lot about that. But I want to ask you this question. What actions should we expect from repentant offenders? What actions? Can a verbal expression of sorrow for all the harm that's been done wipe out all the pain of the past? Can it? Is it enough for the one offended to respond to that conciliatory move by simply saying, "I forgive you"? Is that enough? Well, some would say absolutely. In the very same way that salvation is a gift of grace and not of works, so too forgiveness is also a gift of grace that can never be earned. And others would say this. Others would call that being naive. They know firsthand how some people pervert the doctrine of grace by lightheartedly expecting others to absolve them of fault no matter what they do and no matter how many times they do it. Is that not true? Do you not know people like that in your life? These kinds of careless offenders seem to believe that the magic words, "I'm sorry" or "please forgive me" are enough. And that it frees them from the responsibility of trying to fix the damage that they themselves have inflicted on others. But guys, listen to me tonight. The Bible teaches us that the subsequent actions of a repentant person either proves or disproves the sincerity of their repentance. Let me say it again. The subsequent actions of a repentant person either proves or disproves the sincerity of their repentance. Do you agree with that or not? Do you agree with that? In a summarizing of his message to the Gentiles before King Agrippa, this is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn towards God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Paul said that. Paul said that. John the Baptist said the very same thing. You remember when the scribes and Pharisees were coming to him in order to be baptized by him? What did he say? "You brood of vipers." He said, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? What did he say after that? Matthew 3 verse 8. "Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance." Same thing that Paul says in Acts chapter 26. See, the reality of Zacchaeus' conversion was proven by what he set out to do after this encounter with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. What does he say? He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restored fourfold. See, by the power of God's grace, guys, by the illuminating work of God's Spirit within him, Zacchaeus immediately realized that his salvation did not absolve him from making restitution for his sins. And upon his confession, what does Jesus say? He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now guys, Zacchaeus' example also shows us that the offender should never be browbeaten or bullied or badgered into taking some kind of action. He should be the one who initiates that restitution from his heart, right? This now awakened conscience of the repentant offender, inextricably connected as it is to his faith in Jesus Christ, moves him to take action, right? As believers in Jesus Christ, we all identify, or I hope we all identify with the Apostle Paul, who said this, listen, Acts 24:16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Isn't that amazing? I take pains to have a clear conscience, not only towards God, but towards men. Do you have a clear conscience before God? Clear conscience before men? Ralph Sotera says it like this. Restitution is always unilateral, always independent. He says it's always one-sided. Never look for the other person to take the blame or to even share in the blame. Listen, restitution is specifically a matter of settling my wrongness. My wrongness. What I have done wrong. It's a matter of settling my wrongness. What I have done to my wife, what I've done to my friend, what I've done to my neighbor. It's a matter of me settling the wrongness. That's restitution. By understanding my sole responsibility to make restitution, I can move straight to the issue, right? Avoiding the snare of thinking that I first got to establish a certain kind of delicate treaty with the other party. The Bible was very, very clear on this issue. Let's not make any mistakes about it. Leviticus 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that was found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. Give it to whom it belongs, on the day he realizes his guilt. Numbers chapter 5. Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. Now listen, he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. Exodus chapter 22 verse 4, speaking about a thief, we read these words. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. What's the point in all that? The point is simply this. We have got to do everything in our power to right any wrongs that we have committed against others. We've got to take that initiative. And this is not a time, as Zacchaeus realized, I think, for us to be legalistic, guys, about the extent of our restitution, whether we add a fifth or we double the amount or we restore it fourfold. We have got to be generous in this duty. I want you to think about the following several different scenarios. Listen, a Christian woman tells her friend stories that prove to be untrue about another woman in the church. A young girl helps herself to grapes, which she takes from a vineyard while she's on her way home from school. A teenage boy steals money out of his father's wallet. A man works extra on Saturdays as a handyman, and yet he refuses to declare that income on his income tax return. A woman steals a blouse out of a department store. A man brags about a supervisory position that he has at work, which he never had. So what should these people do? What needs to take place? Just to say, I'm sorry? No. The slanderous woman needs to go to everyone that she told the lies to, and she needs to acknowledge her sin, and she needs to correct all the facts that she distorted, right? And then she's got to go confess her sin to the one that she has slandered. The teenage boy needs to go to his dad and admit his stealing and pay back everything that he took. The handyman needs to report all of his income to the tax department and pay any tax or penalty that's due because of his fraud. The woman who stole the blouse needs to return it to the department store, admit what she did, and offer to pay any kind of restitution the department store deems necessary. And the man who bragged about being an imaginary supervisor needs to go to all those that he lied to and needs to tell them the truth. That's what they need to do, guys. That's making restitution. Now, what about the young girl who stole the grapes? Well, let me tell you about her story. When Beulah Peterson was only 9 years old, she began to help herself to piles of those juicy grapes on her way home from school. 20 years later, she was a Sunday school teacher. And one Sunday morning, as she's driving past the vineyard on her way to teach her class, her conscience deeply pricked her. She became really disturbed. She began to think to herself, how can I expect to tell young people to follow Jesus Christ and to surrender themselves completely to his will and to do whatever he commands them to do if I'm not willing to do that myself? And she's got this great internal struggle going on inside her heart. She just can't live with herself in those few minutes that she's driving towards the church. And so she stops the car, she turns around, and she pulls into the vineyard. And with great fear and trepidation, she knocks on the farmhouse door. And when she's invited in, she blurts out to the man that's sitting there. She says, I used to steal grapes from you when I was a little girl on my way home to school. But now I'm a Christian. And I want to make this right. The man looks at her strangely, like she's got three different heads. And he sends her in to speak to his wife. And Beulah repeated her confession to the wife. And then she handed her some money as restitution. And she left. A little while later, she discovered that that man was an atheist. And a while later, the Spirit of God compelled Beulah to return to the farmhouse once again. And this time, she knocks on the door and the wife eagerly welcomes her in. And she asks her to share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that very day, that woman bowed her knee to Christ and she put her faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior of her sins. And she invited Beulah back to tell the very same message to some of her friends who listened to her with great eagerness. Is that not amazing, guys? The power of making restitution. God used it to save a soul. You see, some sins that we commit cause concrete damage that we must fix. Nehemiah demanded that the nobles and the officials return all the property and even the interest that they exacted from their own people during a time of famine. You remember that when I was preaching through Nehemiah. Stolen grapes can be paid for. A stolen stereo can be replaced. Unpaid taxes can be remitted. Damage to property can be repaired. Even the effects of slander, guys, to some degree can be corrected. Is that not true? But some damage on the other hand is much more difficult to make right. Is that not true? Let me give you some examples. Suppose that the negligent actions of a mining company results in many of their workers getting cancer. Or suppose that a drunk driver kills 3 or 4 individuals out of the very same family. Or suppose that the children of a chain-smoking father end up with lung cancer, or a bank robber murders a teller, or a wife has an affair, or a father abuses his children, or a woman sells her body as a prostitute. What kinds of actions should be expected of repentant offenders like those? I mean, that's not as easy to deal with, is it? I mean, restitution for some sins is absolutely impossible, is it not? People murdered or killed in an accident can't be brought back to life. A company responsible for cancer and their workers can't restore them back to full health. The damage caused by abuse or by rape or by adultery can't be erased by the repentant words of the one who committed the sins. A converted prostitute can hardly express sorrow to any of her clients. Guys, every single situation calls for a different kind of restitution, right? The drunk driver could do something to provide for the family that he shattered by his actions. Or he could actually contribute to a program that's aimed at stopping that menace to society. A mining company could be severely fined, or they could pay some kind of compensation to their workers and to their families for their obvious negligence. Tobacco companies have, I think, in the recent past, been held liable for their actions. Every situation calls for a different kind of restitution. That's the point I'm trying to make. And let me say this. Guys, we cannot make restitution for sins that we commit in the privacy of our own hearts. Pride and prejudice and covetousness and anger and bitterness and resentment and hatred and lust, those are all private sins, are they not? They're sins that are committed inside our hearts. And listen to me, guys, private sins must remain private. Private. If our sinful attitudes, if our sinful thoughts have not fostered sinful words or sinful actions, then they need to be confessed to God alone. Alone. We should never go up to a person and say something like this, "Please forgive me, I've been very jealous of you." Or, "Please forgive me, I've been having all kinds of lustful thoughts about you." Or, "Please forgive me, I've always hated you." Those kinds of confessions are likely to create untold harms, are they not? Ralph Sotera says it like this, "Deal with God alone about private sins of the mind and of the body. These should never be included in restitution. When the other party knows nothing about it, deal only with God. Go to the other person only when he clearly knows about the situation. If you have shared those thoughts and feelings with a third person, then go to him and let him know that you have made this thing right with God. Go no further under any circumstances. Some have created thoughts in the other person's mind that were not there previously, and they've created a further problem resulting in bitterness, anger, and resentment. Private lustful thoughts expressed to the other person can generate those same thoughts in their minds and precipitate a sinful, immoral relationship. Be very, very, very careful." End quote. There are hundreds of thousands of different scenarios that we could come up with tonight. Each one requires the repentant offender to pray for wisdom about how to right the wrongs that they have caused. Guys, listen, we cannot deal with forgiveness apart from dealing with restitution. It's impossible. Impossible, guys. Every case requires the guilty party to express grief and remorse for what they've done to those they have harmed. It is essential, guys. Absolutely essential. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later on. That'll entail some kind of meeting with the person that you have hurt. You might have to bring a pastor along and an elder to mediate that meeting. But usually, guys, the rule is this. Deal person to person. Go to that person and deal with the wrong that you have done. Make those things right. 1971, Bob Harvey started a teenage program in a neighborhood church in Edmonton, Alberta. And soon after this thing was up and thriving, one of the teens confessed that he and several other of those teens had broken into several of the nearby homes. And they were exhorted by their leaders to go as a group to every single house that they'd broken into and apologize. Now, those homeowners had suffered not only damage to their homes and loss to their property, but a sense of violation. And as those teenagers were going door to door, they quickly realized that it was not enough just to say that they were sorry. It wasn't enough. It just, they clearly understood that by experience. It's not enough just to say, "I'm sorry." They understood that. They decided to conduct bottle drives and car washes to pay for all the things that they'd stolen and all the property they damaged. And guess what? That was the last crime that was ever committed by any of those teenagers. And their victims actually became their strongest supporters. See, like Zacchaeus, these teenagers understood that they needed to make restitution. Let me say something else. Christian forgiveness is never meant to circumvent a country's judicial system. Romans chapter 13, Paul points out that the civil authorities receive their mandate from God. You remember I preached on this about a year ago? "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good. and you receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See, where the offense involves some kind of a civil or criminal prosecution, the offender's got to be willing to accept the punishment. So if I walk up to Mary Winkle tonight and slap her across the face, which I would never do, Mary, never do, never do, just be assured of that. She might forgive me, but the police would come and arrest me and I'd have to pay for my crime. That's the point I'm trying to make. See, Christian forgiveness does not absolve me from liability to criminal prosecution or to civil prosecution. And we need to understand that. Now, I personally believe that God has mandated the death penalty in serious capital crimes to serve as a deterrent for acts of violence. And so punitive justice, I believe, is clearly a biblical concept. But so, guys, is restorative justice, is it not? I think, unfortunately, many evangelical Christians see justice only in terms of retribution and not rehabilitation. But we need to understand, listen, guys, God is both just and he is what? Merciful. And since the gospel is redemptive, it is redemptive. We see that in Zacchaeus' life. You see it in your own life. Then surely our concern for criminals should never end with just their punishment, right? The love of Christ compels us to reach out to those people with a view to appointing them to the cross where they can be saved. Let me tell you a story, a true story. Happened in 1958. An April evening, 26-year-old Korean exchange student whose name was Ho-Oh is brutally assaulted while he's on his way to mail a letter, just minding his own business, in from Korea. Gang of teenagers pile up on him and they beat him. They beat him so bad, he died in the hospital. And the Philadelphia police soon arrested that gang of teenagers, and the news of that senseless killing angered people from all across North America. People were furious with what happened. But from Korea, Ho's parents wrote to the authorities in Philadelphia this astonishing letter that said in part these words: "We thank God that he's given us a plan whereby our sorrow is being turned into Christian purpose. It is our hope that we may somehow be instrumental in the salvation of the souls of these murderers." I mean, these are the parents of the kid that was killed. They said, "Our family has met together. We've decided to petition that the most generous treatment possible within the laws of your government be given to those who've committed this criminal action. Our whole family's decided to save money to start a fund to be used for the religious, educational, and social guidance of these boys when they are released from prison." Those Korean Christians were extending revolutionary love towards their son's murderers. I think their actions are reflective of what we call restorative justice. Now, you might be sitting here tonight thinking, "Hey, wait a minute, Pastor Jacques. Just hang on for a second. What about the victims? What about the victims?" And you'd be quite right in pointing out that attempts to rehabilitate criminals need to take into account the pain felt by their victims. Listen, guys, I know that. I agree with that with all my heart. I was a police officer for 17 years. I have dealt with victims of crime my entire life. I know what they go through. Pierre Allard, who's a Baptist pastor and he's head of the Chaplaincy Services of Canada's Federal Correctional Services, is a passionate advocate of holding inmates accountable to their victims and of reintegrating them into the community. And he says this: "Criminals need to realize that their crimes inject brokenness into a community. Since real people have hurt real people, there needs to be a listening to all the parties. That includes not only the offender, but also the victim and the families that have been hurt." Now listen. And this is the phrase. I told you we're going to talk about this later on. I want you to listen to this phrase, what he writes. "There can be no restorative justice if there's not an expression of hurt by the victim and an acknowledgement by the offender of the wrong he has done." That's powerful. No restorative justice can ever take place if there's not an expression of hurt by the victim and an acknowledgement by the offender of the wrong he has done. Guys, that should not be a strange concept to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness calls for what? It calls for listening. It calls for confronting. It calls for acknowledging my sin. It calls for repenting. It calls for sorrow. And it calls for making restitution. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. And the Christian approach to restitution doesn't demand the eye for the eye and the tooth for a tooth kind of justice that you see written in the law of Moses. I'm not talking about that. I mean, even in the Old Testament, murderers like Moses and King David, even though they were severely disciplined by God, received what? They received grace. They received forgiveness. Now guys, as I bring this to a close, let me just say this. Victims of sins and hurts and pain and negligence and crimes cannot adequately deal with all their hurts and with all their losses without this massive infusion of the grace of God in their lives. Would you not agree with that? Guys, we can only truly forgive because we have been forgiven ourselves. We can only be kind because you and I have been shown kindness ourselves, right? We can only put on those compassionate hearts I talked about 2 weeks ago and that humility and that meekness and that patience, that forbearance and that forgiveness because God has chosen us specifically for Himself and for His own glory. And you and I are holy and dearly loved by Him. See, Zacchaeus was only able to do what he did, guys, because Jesus Christ took the initiative. He was only able to do what he did because Jesus came to seek him personally and particularly. Because Jesus didn't only come to seek him, but Jesus also came to save him. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus saved him. And because of that all-powerful call that did not depend on his weak will, but on God's sovereign mercy and grace, Zacchaeus responded quickly, he responded obediently, he responded joyfully, and listen, he responded with repentance. His faith is never mentioned in Luke chapter 19, but it's clearly evident by his actions. It's clearly evident by this desire he had within himself to make things right. That was the proof of it. It was the evidence of it. It was the sign of it. It was the fruit of it, right? In Christ, guys, in Christ, you and I not only have the power to seek forgiveness, which we must do, we also have the power in Christ to supply it. And so the question is this, and I want you to think of all the relationships you have, whether they're to a wife, to a husband, to a child, to a brother, to a sister, to a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. Think of all your relationships and ask yourself this question. Am I willing to avail myself of the grace that God has given me to accomplish His divine purposes by making restitution to those that I've sinned against? By admitting my sin. By doing whatever I have to do to make things right. You remember what Jesus said? So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And you go. You first be reconciled to your brother. Then you come and offer your gift. We are wasting our time gathering together as the people of God, singing songs, listening to sermons, if we are not willing to obey the words of Jesus Christ, like Zacchaeus did, quickly, obediently, joyfully, and with repentance. Can we say salvation has come to this house? Salvation has come to this house tonight? Salvation has come to that house? Yes, it has. That salvation drives us, guys, to be reconcilers. It drives us to make restitution. I don't know if you're angry at your husband tonight. I don't know if you're angry with your wife or with your son or with your daughter, with your brother, your sister. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're at. But I do know that every single one of us, every single day, face these issues on a daily basis. Do we not? We need to be humble enough, guys, to acknowledge our sin, to build those bridges, to make restitution, to say with Zacchaeus, Lord, whoever I have defrauded, whoever I've taken advantage of, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. I'm going to go out of my way to make sure I lavish God's grace on this person that I have sinned against. If we're offering our gift at the altar, guys, and there remember that our brother has something against us, we need to leave our gift there and we need to go and be reconciled to him. We're going to sing this song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Christ, the Lamb, dying for us. Jesus took the initiative in our lives, and we need to take the initiative when it comes to making restitution. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace and for your kindness towards us, your patience, Lord. Thank you for the miracle that you performed in Zacchaeus' life. This simple tax collector, Lord, who was going his own way. Lord Jesus, you saved him. You changed him. You transformed him. The evidence of that great work of grace was proven, Lord Jesus, in his desire to make things right with the people that he'd sinned against. Oh, Father, make us like that. Make us men and women like that. Make us men and women who are so broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so full of joy because of what you've done for us, that we would do whatever we need to do to make restitution, Lord, to make things right with those that we ourselves sin against on a daily basis. And Lord, I do pray for marriages in this room tonight. Maybe there are marriages that one of us in this room tonight needs to make restitution in. One of us needs to acknowledge our sin and go out of our way and humble ourselves and ask our spouse to forgive us and to do the best we can to make that thing right. Lord, I pray for healing, Father. Lord, this has not just been a series just for us to listen to these sermons, Lord, and to be able to have a little bit more knowledge about forgiveness, Father. This is meant to change us, Father. Your word changes us. It transforms us. It calls us to repentance. Father, I pray that I would be a man, Lord God, who will always seek to do the right thing. That all of us in this room, Father, would be men and women who seek to do the right thing. That we would die to self and live for Christ. Father, give us the grace to be like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Won't you join us and stand as we close the service?